So we're going to be continuing in our series looking at the theme of Christmas and how Christmas applies to different groups. And so today, this afternoon, we're going to be looking at Christmas for the criminal. And so, interestingly, I found that when I share the gospel with people, a resistance I've gotten from people is on the concept of free grace. Like, they'll often pose a dilemma for me, like, how is it fair if a murderer or a rapist or someone who's done really wrong, how is it fair if they just believe in Jesus and he lets them get away with everything they've ever done? That there's no recompense, that just by believing in Jesus, he goes from unsaved to saved. Like, how is that fair? What goes on there? Have you ever had someone ask you a question like that? Have you ever thought about the sort of dilemma like that? It doesn't really seem fair that, you know, people can come to faith and then all of a sudden everything's just wiped clean. Like, what's going on there? For instance, in Cambodia, there was a guy named Pol Pot, killed millions of his own people. He killed people with glasses because he thought they were intelligent, so I wouldn't have gone well there. He would have got one right, the glasses part. And one of his chief officials that helped him commit this mass genocide came to faith. And he is serving out a life sentence and in jail came to faith. What do we do with that? A man with the blood of millions on his hands believes in Jesus. Is that man saved? That's a tough question. There was a serial killer named Robert Dahmer. And I'm not going to tell you what this guy did because the crimes are so horrific that I probably wouldn't even be able to tell an adult audience. If you're really interested, you can look this guy up. He got baptized and came to faith before they executed him for his horrific crimes. What do we do with that? All his victims seemingly weren't Christians, and so yet his victims die and face God's judgment. This guy gets away scot-free. Isn't that really unjust? Isn't that really unfair? It's something that the gospel, when the gospel first went out, we're used to it. We're used to hearing this message of forgiveness and mercy. It's part of our language, but it was scandalous. The gospel is a scandalous message. It really is. And people struggle with that. How could God just let people get away with all the things they've done? How could he just let them get off the hook just by believing in him? And so, you know, all these criminals, all the stuff they've done, how does a baby born in a manger, how does that speak to these individuals? How does that speak to those who, in our eyes, at least, are so far gone? And so to answer this, we're going to have to, instead of doing a Christmas message, do an Easter message, but I'm going to tie it into Christmas, so you'll see how I do it. Anyway, let's get Mark 15 out. Okay, I'm going to be going through a lot of scriptures. It'll make sense, and it won't be overbearing, but I've got them up on the screen as well for us. That way, it'll, like, we don't have to go here and there. But if you've got your Bibles now, we can do at least the first one. So we're going to be reading Mark chapter 15, verses 6 to 15. And Mark says, "Now at the feast, he, being Pontius Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest, stirred up by the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And so this is like a classic Easter message, right? This is the kind of thing you would hear in an Easter talk. But the thing is, you can't really have Easter without Christmas. You can't really have Christmas without Easter. And so these messages really bleed into each other. So let's go on this journey together and see how we can see this. And so in this story that we're seeing the story of Jesus' trial before the people of Jerusalem. Now remember, This was only a few short days ago. He had walked into Jerusalem on a donkey to the praise and the exaltation of the entire crowd, who laid down palm fronds and their coats so that the donkey wouldn't have to walk on the dusty path. These people were hailing him as the king that came in the line of David, the Messiah. They were really excited. They thought that he was going to overturn the Romans. And now they want to kill him. Now things have completely changed. They're calling for his swift execution. Now, in first century Rome, there was no death worse than the crucifixion. That was the death that was held for the worst kind of criminals, for the people that have committed the worst kind of crimes. Those people were executed by crucifixion. It was the favored execution of the Romans for the worst of the worst. And men or women who committed treason, violent murder, had revolted or rebelled against Rome, severe cases of theft. And so Jesus was going to get this kind of sentence. A sentence that was deserved of the worst kind of criminal. And what had he done wrong? Well, Pilate knew the answer. Nothing. There was nothing that Jesus had done which would earn him the crucifixion. Do you know who did deserve to be crucified that day? Barabbas. Mark goes out of his way to let us know that this guy's a bad dude. He committed an insurrection. He's a murderer. He's a murderer. And I'm sure Pilate was thinking, oh, man, this is a guy that I can pull up the front, because no way would they want this guy back. This is a way, I'm sure, that Pilate's like, man, I can get off having a sentence of Jesus to be crucified. And he was shocked when he found out that the crowd would rather this man return to their society than Jesus. It was a complete change. People who had once called out his praises were now calling out for the Romans to crucify him. And so Pilate judged wrong. He thought they would choose Jesus over Barabbas, but instead they chose Barabbas. And so Pilate had a choice. He could do the right thing. He could be a good judge. He was supposed to be a good judge. He could be a good governor. And instead, He didn't want to riot from the crowd, so he gave Jesus over. Instead of doing the right thing, he gave Jesus over, and he chose ultimately the coward's option. And because he chose that option, forever, until now, he's always going to be known as the man who sentenced Jesus to death. That's Pontius Pilate's role in history. And it's sad. If he had have been a righteous judge, if he had have just done his job, he would not be remembered for being this man, but he was. It was a travesty of justice, a complete mistrial, it was a complete sham. And so when people hear the gospel message that grace is free, and they say to God, this is unfair for those who have done bad things, they're basically accusing God of the same sin that Pilate had, isn't they? Aren't they? In this story, when they read this story, they'll say that God is Pilate. God is the unfair guy letting Jesus go to death while he lets Barabbas go free. And they're saying that that is just not fair. And so we've got an interesting dilemma, the scandal of free grace. Do you feel the weight of that? You should feel the weight of that, because it is scandalous. It is scandalous. See, Barabbas received, didn't he, free grace from Pilate? What did Barabbas do to earn his way out? Did nothing, got really lucky. He just happened to be up against Jesus, who was really hated at the time. He did nothing. He received free grace from Pilate. He got off scot-free for having murdered, for having revolted against Rome. So it's interesting. I want to spend some time thinking about the definition of a criminal, right? I mean, what even is a criminal anyway? If you read the dictionary, it's someone who breaks the law. But we don't really mean it when we say someone's a criminal. If someone's a criminal, they're a crook. You know, they've murdered someone. They've committed all sorts of terrible things. They've broken law in such an extreme way that they deserve prison time, that we get outraged when we hear about it in the press. Someone does something bad, we know we call for their, you know, for their swift justice. We want to make sure that they end up in jail. But if the definition for criminal is someone who breaks the law of the land, well, we've got a problem, don't we? Because we've at some point broken the law of Australia. How many of us here could say that we've never broken any of Australia's laws? This morning in Carrington, one of our guys called out, oh, he reckons criminal means habitually breaking the law. Have we habitually broken the law? I don't know. I probably broke it many times today. Like, it's something that we, criminal, being a criminal, where do we draw the line? Like, at what point on this scale can we say, oh, yep, that person after this scale is a criminal, before that they weren't a criminal? I don't know, I find it an interesting sort of dilemma, but I would say that all of us, to some degree, are criminals. To some degree or another, we are criminals. But you might say, ah, but some are worse than others. And that's the key thing. Whether or not we're on the upper echelon of being bad or on the lower echelon, we're kind of the good kids, the bad kids are all the way over here. They're the kind of the real criminals. But are they? Are they the real criminals? You see, a big part of Jesus' message, one of the reasons that ended here with him ending up in this position where the crowd was calling to crucify him, the reason he got himself in so much trouble was because he was always attacking the Jewish religious leaders for hypocrisy. Always. In Matthew 23, he called them whitewashed tombs, being beautiful on the outside but full of dead men's bones. They might outwardly appear to be righteous, they might outwardly appear to be really good dudes, but inwardly they were full of all sorts of unlawlessness, all sorts of unrighteousness, hypocrisy. And for them, you know, the gospel is particularly offensive because they saw themselves better as other people. When the tax collector, the prostitute, the beggar on the side of the road came along, they looked down their noses at them. They were people they didn't want to associate with because they were much better than everyone else. And they hated Jesus for saying the things he did. They hated him. They loathed him. They wanted nothing but to give him the worst kind of death they could. They were so scandalized by this message of free grace. And sometimes we don't feel the scandal of it, but it is scandalous. It is scandalous. We struggle to recognize the sin that lies in our own hearts. All of us, we all repress it. We all repress looking inwards because sometimes we don't like what we see. We don't want to come to terms with the evil things and thoughts we've had, you know, the immoral desires we feel. I was teaching a course on Christianity to some of the parents that were non-Christians at the school. And so I had a group of non-Christian parents and we were going through the gospel. And inevitably when you get to the gospel, you've got to talk about sin. And that's usually the time where you lose a few people. And so one of the analogies I asked them is, I was like, if I just got a USB, I plugged it in your head, I downloaded all your thoughts and I just played it on the screen, like how cool would you be with that happening? And then everyone was like, oh no, I wouldn't want that to happen. And I'm like, yeah, because we all actually intuitively understand that there is something broken in our hearts. There's something not quite right, something we have to repress, something we don't indulge, something that we don't want to open up. But if we let that thing get open and we showed it to everyone, trust me, if you played my thoughts on there, you'd be like, nah, get him out. I don't want him being a pastor of this church. I'm sure, you know, all of you would just kind of want to rather kill yourself than have everyone see those kind of thoughts, right? And so, yeah, I mean, let's go to Matthew 5. Jesus is going to kind of show us a bit because a lot of people wanted to look on the outward appearance, but God doesn't look at the outward appearance, does he? He looks at the heart. And so Jesus is going to expose our heart, isn't he? He says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Interesting words from Jesus here. And so I think, like, what separates us from a murderer? What's the thing that separates us from a murderer? One thing only, an action. An action is the only thing that separates us from a murderer. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever been so angry with someone, like, you're not going to kill them because then the law will come in and people will reject you and it's all messy? So instead, you just try to destroy them with your words. You hurl insult after insult at them. You just want to tear them to shreds because you are furious at what they did. Jesus is like, look, the heart's the same. You might not have killed them, but under the right set of circumstances, you might have. Because that same anger that was lying in your heart, the same anger that you had then, is the same anger that a murderer has when a murderer commits his crime. And Jesus is saying that our hearts are the same, but the actions are different. And under the right set of circumstances, we are all capable of committing murder. Under the right set of events, under the right things that are happening in our lives, we are all capable of these things. Later in the same chapter, Jesus says, the next one, he says, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at lust with at a woman with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, you know, it's gender exclusive here, but it's you know what it means, right? Like if you've looked with another person with lust, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. And it's the same sort of principle, right? Because our hearts are pretty corrupt, if we're honest. If we look in and we think, hang on a minute, what's going on down there? And you realize nothing good. And, you know, we might not have committed the actions, but it's still in our hearts. Still in our hearts. Under the right set of circumstances, under the right set of events, right set of conditions, we are capable of doing those things. Right? We are capable of doing those things. And so Jesus sort of sticks the knife and twists it a little bit in this next one, Matthew 15:19, where he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Because you wouldn't do those things if it had not already existed in your heart. Because if it didn't exist in your heart, it couldn't have come out of you. You would not have done it. It wouldn't have been a part of your character. But unfortunately, it is, isn't it? Unfortunately, it is. We do have to deal with the heart problem. Jesus is saying, the entry point to relationship with me, the entry point, the starting point for Christianity, the starting point to faith is a recognition that we are not morally good people. That before the eyes of the Lord, we are corrupt. That things are wrong with us. The entry point to Jesus is recognizing that I am a sinner. I am a criminal. I have done wrong in the eyes of God and I deserve his judgment. That's the entry point. That's how you come to faith. Recognizing that you need forgiveness. Because if you haven't come to that point, then what is Christianity to you? If you haven't come to that point, what is it? If it isn't a recognition that I have done wrong. And the gospel is only scandalous, trust me, the gospel is only scandalous if you think you're better than someone else. Because if you think you're better than someone else, you think they don't deserve God's grace. And that you do deserve God's grace. And in an interesting twist of the things, when they go to the story of Jesus before the crowd and Pontius Pilate, Pilate is God, Jesus is them, Barabbas is those terrible people that ought to get sentenced to the right, you know, the right kind of judgment. It's a sort of twist of the entire story, what the story is trying to say. So Jesus tells a parable, basically talking about all the stuff I'm talking about now in Luke 18:9-14. And it's a story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, right? What we're talking about. That, you know, you think you're good and you think other people are not as good. And so two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so looking on the outside, you would look at that Pharisee and you'd say, man, that guy's religious. Man, look at all the stuff that guy does. Man, that guy doesn't commit extortion. He doesn't commit adultery. He's not like this tax collector here. You would think he's the good one. But his attitude towards God is, man, I'm great. You're lucky to have me, God. My prayer is about how good I am. That's my prayer. And then the tax collector comes along. He wouldn't even go in. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beats his breast and he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he recognizes his sin. Whereas the Pharisee never recognized his sin. He never dealt with his sin. He never digged deep into who he was. So the attitude of every true born-again Christian is that of the tax collector. In humility, they can't even lift their eyes to heaven. But you beat your breast and you say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, that person, right, he went home justified. The other person, he went home condemned. Because he was aware of the evil that lurks within. He recognized that his only hope was God. That was his only hope. why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." When you recognize that spiritually we're poor, we're destitute, we have nothing to offer God, that's when we find the forgiveness and freedom that God offers, because we recognize that we cannot earn it, we don't deserve it. But it's God doing that for us because of his great love. Now, there's a prison in Louisiana. Now, this prison's called Angola State Prison. It's known as the bloodiest prison in all of the USA. It's got about 5,300 inmates. 85% of them are on life without parole. 45 of them are on death row. And in this prison, when they check you in, they'd give you a knife to defend yourself. This was how bad this prison was. And routinely, they'd have to have cleaning crews to come in and clean the blood off the carpet and the walls and the ceiling. It was just a messed up place. But if you went there, you were the worst of the worst in America. They would send you there in a maximum security prison because it was so bad. And they had a hard time finding wardens to come and take over this place, because no matter what they did, they couldn't change the culture. The people here were just too messed up. The people here were just too kind of insane. Like, they just had this violence and bloodlust that couldn't be changed. And Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if you know this guy, he's a good preacher if you ever want to listen to him. He went to preach at this prison, and they got a new warden in, this guy named Burl Kane. And he came in, and Louisiana was desperate to get a warden in this place. And he said, "I'll do it, but on one condition: you let me do it my way." And the governor's like, "Please, do whatever you can. Like, this can't be any worse, the way that this prison is." And so they allowed him to do what he wanted. And what he wanted to do is he put scripture verses all over the walls. He started Bible studies. He started a theological college. 90 of these men who are enrolled in a Bachelor of Theology, they're never going to get out of that prison. And one person told Ravi Zacharias that instead of gangs of thugs roaming around this prison, they now have gangs of pastors roaming around the prison. He said that you could bring the prettiest woman in front of death row. There won't be one catcall, there won't be one wolf whistle, there won't be one rude word. In fact, the staff members are not allowed to swear, and the prisoners are not allowed to swear. It completely changed the culture of the prison. When a preacher comes and preaches in the auditorium, the words get piped into every cell. Even if you don't attend it, you still have to hear the message. And it's just amazing. They just basically surrounded these men with the gospel constantly. The gospel was constantly around them, and it changed them. It changed the entire prison and went from the worst prison in America to one of the best. I was watching, John Piper actually went to preach in Angola. It's an amazing message, a powerful message if you want to watch it. But the thing I found most powerful was the Q&A afterwards. Because I actually got to see these prisoners. They never get out of that prison. Murderers, rapists, terrible people. And the heart they had for God in this Q&A, the questions they were asking John Piper, blew me away. I was kind of put to shame with some of the things they were doing. They were really going after what the Word had to say. They were really going after the heart of God. And I'll encourage you, look it up on YouTube, because it's amazing work of the Holy Spirit that was at this place for some of the worst criminals in the USA. Now, I've got a question for you. Is it scandalous that these men received the free grace of God? Is that scandalous? Well, yes, it is. You know why it's scandalous? Because it's amazing that God would save anyone, let alone these men, anyone, that God would save and show mercy to anyone. While Ravi was in the prison, he asked one of the prisoners a very personal question. He asked, "How does it feel to know you are never going to get out of here?" And the answer he got was fascinating to me. He said, "You know, Mr. Zacharias, I don't think about that anymore, because what I found here in Christ has given me a freedom I've never had out there. My greatest prayer is for my parents, who think they are free, but they are still in bondage, because they do not know Jesus Christ yet." Now, that is a man who understands the gospel, right? He understands the gospel. And so in this story, as I said, you know, Barabbas, he's a murderer, he's a crook, he deserves to be crucified. The other counterpart is Jesus, an innocent man who did not deserve that death. And so who are we in this story? Well, we are Barabbas, aren't we? Barabbas is us. We deserve the death, we deserve the judgment, we deserve God's wrath. But the scandal of the gospel is that we stand before the crowd as ones who deserve that punishment, and yet Jesus took it for us. Amazing that the gospel, that's the scandal of the gospel. We are Barabbas. We get let free while Jesus, an innocent man, is punished on our behalf. And so the Christmas message is this, that God in his perfect peace and his perfect joy, living in heaven, in full relationship with the Father, that Jesus did not leave us alone, but entered into the muck, the brokenness, the pain, the misery, the mess of this world. He entered in and he took that strife and suffering on himself. And he was punished so that we could go free. In this miracle, which we call the incarnation, God showed us how far he would go to identify with us in our suffering, in our pain. So this baby that was born in the manger, he was going to be counted as one of the worst criminals of that time and given a criminal death. That was what that baby was born to be. He was born to die for us. So the grace that God gives might be completely free, but know this, that grace is not cheap. It might be free, but it is not cheap. It is costly. Because what costs the Father, his one and only Son, what God considers costly should never be cheap for us. Although the grace might be free, it is costly. I've got one more story to share with you. It happens only a few hours after what we had just read in Mark. It's in Luke 23. Going to get that up. I'm going to skip a bit in the middle, but it's Luke 32 to 43, where it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then in 39 it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Two criminals, rightfully punished, crucified on either side of Jesus, two very different outcomes. One demanded that Jesus served him, the other recognized that he ought to serve Jesus. One was saved by the sheer scandal of grace in the last final moment. Like, what did that criminal do? What did he do to earn his salvation? What did he do to make amends for all the things he did? Nothing. He literally turned to Jesus, recognized that he was sinful, that he deserved to be there, and in sheer act of desperation asked Jesus, remember me. I know who you are. I fear God because this other bloke here clearly doesn't fear God. Please remember me. Jesus said to him, in amazing words, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man got saved. One man received justification and the other received condemnation. So when we come to our title, Christmas for the Criminal, you know what that title is really saying? It's saying Christmas for us. Christmas for us. When we understand the scandal of grace, I mean, how can we look down our noses at people? The only way you can do that is if you think you're better than them. But what does the gospel teach us? No. We're not better than anyone else. When you recognize your own sinfulness and it frees you from so much stuff, if you can live in that freedom of not having to see yourself as better than other people, not having to be better than other people to earn God's approval, but rather rest in the grace that Jesus gives, it's going to free you so much. You're never going to have to look down your nose at people. You're never going to have to be better than them. I mean, under the same conditions, like let's say like we were born where we are, right? We were born into the circumstances that we were born into, but we could have been born somewhere else. Who would we have been under different circumstances? Would we be the same? Obviously, we wouldn't. We wouldn't be the same. And so it's sheer grace. Sheer grace. So we are criminals just as any other, and the gospel message is a message that only applies to those people that recognize their brokenness and their need for Jesus and before him humbly recognize that he is their only hope, that Jesus is our only hope. That cries out, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus. So let's remember this glorious gospel as we come to our Christmas season. Let's never forget the scandal of grace that sinners like us could be saved. How about we pray?